I want to begin by saying, welcome to the layman's portion of the lectureship. I have no Lego animated high priest. I have no PowerPoint. Yes, I am. It's hidden. I take my glasses on and off so frequently, I told Deason, you put that thing on my ear, it's going to go flying. So we're going to try this. And I'm not allowed to move. I have no sticky wickets that I am aware of. Once we get to the discussion period, you guys can let me know if I do. I told Tony if I try to pronounce any Hebrew the way that Johnny or Leon would, he would be unclean because of all the spittle that would come fly in his direction. I am going to be following my outline pretty closely. I looked at this half a dozen different ways, and this is the only way I know to get through this material. The subject of the Sabbath really is even though we are in Leviticus, which is a book that I love, I would have to concur with Gary in my appreciation of this book. We're starting in Genesis, and we're going all the way to Hebrews. And so it's going to seem a little bit like I'm going everywhere preaching the Word. But I'm going to be asking you to turn to some passages. I'm going to try to follow my outline in order to get through, because this is, at least in my estimation, an exciting subject and one that I've enjoyed looking at very much in the past. Kaiser, in his book Back Toward the Future, identified a few themes that just kind of permeate all of the Bible that tell the story of God's plan for us. He identifies creation, life in paradise, that is the Garden of Eden. We see the garden motif frequently throughout Scripture. The flood is referenced, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus even references those from Sodom. The Egyptian bondage, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings. And I simply suggest to you, we need to include this subject today, the Sabbath. It is one of those threads that would go along with Kevin's scarlet thread that weaves together this beautiful tapestry that we have as God's revealed Word and His will for us today. There are a lot of ways that we can approach a subject, a study of the subject of the Sabbath. Sometimes Sabbath can refer to the day. Sometimes Sabbath can refer to a year. Sometimes Sabbath can refer to the system. And by that, we'll talk about the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time getting into word definitions. Y'all can all look those up and try to decipher and figure out and differentiate the difference between the terms. Typically, cease or desist is the preferred or the first definition that many will give. I think we think of it in terms of rest. Unger in Vine's Old Testament, Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, says it should be noted that while nuah is sometimes used as a synonym for Shabbat, to cease, to rest, Shabbat really is basically to cease from work, which may imply rest, but not necessarily so. He goes to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, the covenant of the rainbow, that day and night shall not cease, as the most frequent basic meaning of Shabbat. McClister, theological lexicon of Old Testament, suggests that the idea of the Sabbath carries with it the concept of fellowship. But let me just hit the importance of this subject very quickly. There is definitely a connection to the creation of the world. We'll see this in Exodus chapter 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Breaking the Sabbath was supposed to carry with it a death penalty. The warnings in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings, covenant lawsuit passages, indicate that the land would observe the Sabbath rest with or without the people. Ultimately, one of the main reasons for the downfall of Israel, and most of us probably, most of our members would say, well, it was because of idolatry. But we're going to see that in 2 Chronicles, the reason for the downfall of Israel was their failure to keep the Sabbath. And I believe our failure to appreciate the meaning of the Sabbath and all that it represents can certainly cause us to not enter into the rest that awaits us. And here this whole time, I just thought it was the one commandment in the Decalogue that's not included in the New Testament. How many of us have preached that? whenever we talk about, well, why do we not observe the Sabbath? Well, it's the only one that's not found in the New Testament. There are five common theories as to the origin of the Sabbath that I've suggested in the outline. Again, I don't even want to spend a whole lot of time on that. There are more than that. It boils down to people trying to find an explanation for the Sabbath in extra-biblical sources. And they'll point to a Babylonian origin in the Enuma Elish. The Babylonian creation story, Marduk and El, are both said to rest. The Babylonian king, his physician, his magicians were not allowed to work on each seventh day of two of the months of the year. They look to a lunar origin, the Kenite origin, which is kind of interesting, the prohibition in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 3 against lighting a fire. And they say, see, the Kenites were forgers and smiths of the desert, and Moses was related to the Kenites by marriage, and so that's where the Sabbath came from. The bottom line is the origin of the Sabbath cannot be found in extra-biblical sources. Finding a cultural origin for the biblical Sabbath is strained at best. And so, again, it's there for your consideration, but really not worth my taking the time to go through. Let's look at the biblical view of the Sabbath. In Genesis chapter 2, in the first three verses, we have a reference to the seventh day. The term Sabbath is not used there, and perhaps we'll talk about this when we get into the discussion period, but scholars are divided over the question of a Sabbath creation ordinance with universal implications being found in Genesis chapter 2. Though there is no direct command that the seventh day should be kept in any way in Genesis chapter 2, I definitely think those first three verses with the use of repeated words forms a unit showing that God's completion of creation leads to his rest, which naturally leads to the sanctification of the seventh day. Even without that, once we get to Exodus chapter 20, God clearly connects the two, the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. But when we are told that God rested on this seventh day, I think immediately we are faced with the fact that the biblical concept of rest is different from our concept of rest. And we're going to see this even as we get into what God tells the children of Israel, and as Johnny kind of talked about a little bit with the Sabbath rests during some of the feasts. I think two of the main ideas that come out of Genesis chapter 2 are the idea of trust, reliance on God, faith in God, and the idea of fellowship between God and man. And so we move from creation to the wilderness, and particularly Exodus chapter 16, before Israel's arrival at Mount Sinai, there is a foreshadowing of this. And you will recall this is where God is sending the quail and the manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he tells them in Exodus chapter 16 that on the sixth day they are to gather twice as much so that they would not have to gather on the seventh day. And this is the first time the term Sabbath is now used in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 23. It's used again in verse 25, verse 26, and verse 29. It is referred to as a solemn rest and a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. And if you just remember in Exodus chapter 16, verse 27, it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather. Even though God had said, gather twice as much on the sixth day, there isn't going to be any on the seventh day. It is a Sabbath day. It is a solemn rest. It is a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Seventh day comes, they went out to gather. Verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so sadly, even before we really get to Sinai and the Ten Commandments, we already see man's failure to obey God and trust in him, for on the seventh day they went out to gather. And God says, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commandments? We get to Mount Sinai, and in the Law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 20, the next reference we have to the Sabbath is found in the Ten Commandments, and it's a directive: remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In verse 11, the explanation of Exodus chapter 20, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so this is part of the covenant relationship God had with his people. In Exodus chapter 19, he said, "I bore you on eagle's wings. I've brought you unto myself. You are to be a kingdom of priests to me." Chapter 20, you've got the giving of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 24, you've got the ratification of that covenant with the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of that blood on the book and on the people. And God connects all of this to his work at creation and says, this is why you will remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. As we go on through Exodus, we see that there are more commands regarding the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, I don't have this in the outline, but this is the first introduction that we have to the Sabbath year. We'll come back to this in just a moment. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12, man and beast, slave and stranger were to rest. In Exodus chapter 31, it is designated as a perpetual sign and the addition of the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 34, I found this interesting. The Sabbath rest was even to be observed during planting season and harvest season. Remember, this is an agricultural society. We got to get our crops in the ground, man. You know, we haven't had good weather, and I know that it's Saturday, but boy, the sun's finally out, and we've got to go to work. God says, I don't care. Even in planting and in harvest season, you observe the Sabbath rest. In Exodus chapter 35, prohibition against even kindling a fire in their homes on the Sabbath day. I'm skipping somewhat chronologically because I really want to focus on Leviticus chapter 25. But jumping to Deuteronomy chapter 5, after 40 years of wilderness wandering as Israel is encamped in Moab beyond the Jordan, you've got Moses retelling, recommanding, re-giving the terms of the covenant. In the repetition of the Ten Commandments this time, God now gives what I believe is a second reason for observing the Sabbath. And he references their redemption from Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." So this idea now of redemption and its connection to the Sabbath is going to be a little bit more clearly understood when we go back to Leviticus. But I just want to add in here, David McClister observes that sometimes the Exodus from Egypt is depicted as a new creation, and so he doesn't see Deuteronomy chapter 5 as a second reason, but more of an elaboration on Exodus chapter 20. Maybe I would say potato, potato. I don't disagree with that in principle, but I am inclined to think that this is a second reason. It is a second giving of the law. It is a reminder of the significance of these things for a new generation, and it connects Deuteronomy chapter 5 and is a reminder of the Sabbath to what we're going to read now in Leviticus. And so Leviticus chapter 25 is where we start seeing this specific command to not only keep the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year, which we saw in Exodus chapter 23, but now the Sabbath year is expanded to include the Jubilee year. And I believe, really, the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year is the highlight of all the Sabbath regulations. The Sabbath year, in similar fashion to the Sabbath day, was to be observed every 7 years instead of 7 days. And Israel was to observe a rest. The people were not to plant crops in the seventh year, which meant they had rest, their animals had rest, and the land had rest. And all of that is mentioned in Exodus chapter 23. What's really interesting to me, and we've been noting some textual variations here, but in the margin of the American Standard Version in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 11, regarding the land, God says, "You shall release it and let it lie fallow." The same expression is used in Deuteronomy chapter 25. That is the idea of release. But the release here is the forgiveness of debts. Every 7 years, I'll admit, before going into this study, I had always associated the forgiveness of debts just with the Jubilee year. Deuteronomy chapter 25, unless I'm wrong, and again, we can talk about that in the discussion period, seems to indicate every 7 years that release of debts was to take place. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. And the reason for this is given at the end of verse 2, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. And so in Leviticus chapter 25, we continue not just with the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year, but now the Jubilee year. And the key features of the Jubilee, and it's already been noted in Alan's lecture that the beginning of the Jubilee year was signaled by the blowing of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 25, 8 and 9. But Leviticus 25, 11 tells us again that one of the key features was rest. The people were to rest. The land was to rest. Just like the Sabbath year, now it is for 2 years, the 49th and the 50th years. Forgiveness of debts. As has already been noted, and I've got a typo there, in Deuteronomy chapter 15. So scratch the 25 from the manuscript. Kevin, why didn't you catch that? I should have caught it. Redemption and restoration of land and property. And then freedom of persons who had been forced to sell themselves into servitude. I think it's very noteworthy, chapter 25 and verse 10 of the book of Leviticus includes as part of the consecration of the 50th year, the proclamation of liberty was made throughout the land. All right, you northerners from New Jersey and Pennsylvania, this is on our liberty bell. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. It's taken from Leviticus chapter 25. And so, the Sabbath system, Sabbath day, Sabbath year, Jubilee year, there was a lot that was involved, but we kind of get back down to now why. What was the purpose? We've heard about it in Exodus, we've heard about it in Leviticus, we've heard about it in Deuteronomy. And what I've got here is certainly not an exhaustive list, but I suggest to you at least these things are involved in what God wanted His people to understand in the keeping of the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, the Sabbath system. Number one, recognize God as Lord of all. The Sabbath was clearly connected to God's creative work. He is creator and sovereign Lord over all of His work, and everything belongs to Him. Alfred Edersheim appeals to Psalm 104 and verse 27, Psalm 145 and verse 16 as a way to understand this. That, evidently, was that the earth and all that is upon it belongs to the Lord, that the eyes of all wait upon Him. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3, we see that this even includes the Sabbath. You will keep My Sabbaths. Exodus 16, 23, it is referred to as a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Secondly, to recognize God as provider of all. I appreciated in Johnny's lecture how he quoted from Hartley, or appealed to Hartley, regarding the feasts, that these harvest celebrations acknowledged God as creator and sustainer, and recognized and acknowledged God as redeemer. I suggest to you, it's not just the feast, but the Sabbath as well. There is an element of faith and trust that I think is the key feature of the Sabbath. and especially the Sabbath year and the Jubilee years. This agricultural society, what are we going to eat? How are we going to provide for ourselves? What if our food supply runs out? Again, you're having to go about 3 years without a normal harvest. And I've said before in talking about this subject, I would not have made a very good Israelite. Because I probably would have had a little bitty, you know, vegetable garden out on my back porch. Just a couple tomato plants, just in case. But the nature of recognizing that God will provide. God assures them in Leviticus chapter 25. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessings for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth crops for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crops come in. But I think that would be so foreign to our way of thinking that I'm just not going to do any work. I'm not going to plant any food. I'm going to let God take care of me because He has said that I should rest, my animal should rest, the land should rest. And we're going to go 3 years. What's the point? To recognize that God is provider, not me. The refusal to observe the Sabbath system was a refusal to live by faith in God. Thirdly, I believe it was designed to recognize God as deliverer. And I don't think this is in your outline, but five times in Leviticus chapters 25 and 26, God reminds them that He brought them up out of Egypt. Verse 38, I am Jehovah your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. Verse 42, they are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. The last verse of Leviticus 25, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. And then on into the blessings and the cursings. Verse 13, I am Jehovah your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. And almost the last verse of Leviticus 26, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. I delivered you. And in your observing and keeping the Sabbaths, you remember that I delivered you. And to recognize the importance of worship to God. In both Exodus and Leviticus, there is a clear connection between the Sabbath day and worship to God. McClister notes that in Exodus chapter 31, Sabbath regulations come right after the instructions for building the tabernacle. I think this is again seen in Leviticus chapter 26. Before he gets into the blessings and the cursings, he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I don't have an answer for Johnny in terms of why there are Sabbath rests or how those differ within the feasts from the seventh day Sabbath, other than the fact that God says you shall do no ordinary work, the ESV has, no laborious work, I think the New American Standard has. They were to be active. They weren't just kicking back and doing nothing. They were worshiping. They were serving. The priests, probably their busiest day of the week, was the Sabbath day. There was a close connection to the feasts of the Jews. Again, the Jubilee cycle, I believe, was mirrored or mimicked in the Feast of Weeks. The Day of Atonement began the year of Jubilee. There was a Sabbath rest on that day, which we'll talk about out of Isaiah 58 in just a second. And then it was designed to recognize the importance of fellowship with God. And this is what God desired to have with man all the way back to the garden. And it was what He had when He entered into a covenant relationship with His people at Sinai. Exodus 31:13, you shall observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Dressler notes, every celebration of the Sabbath reminded the believer that God had made a covenant with him. to break the Sabbath, the sign of the covenant, meant to violate the covenantal relationship. And so dropping down to Roman numeral number 4, we see Israel's failure to keep the Sabbath. Leviticus chapter 26, we've already noted, God clearly explained that if the people would walk in His statutes and keep His commandments and do them, then blessings would follow. And He says again, these blessings, or He pronounces these blessings immediately after saying, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." The curses halfway through Leviticus chapter 26 come with Him saying, "You will be scattered among the nations if you break this covenant." The key is in verses 34 and 35 of Leviticus chapter 26. "Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. It's going to have without you." The people had been warned. And we turn to Isaiah chapter 58, a chapter we'll come back to hopefully momentarily. As an explanation of and remedy for Israel's captivity, Isaiah pointed to Sabbath keeping. "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, on my holy day, and if you will call the Sabbath a delight, and call the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Isaiah seems to be referencing God through Isaiah. This is how you had been doing it, and this is why you're going into captivity. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah points to the breaking of the Sabbath as a reason why Jerusalem would be destroyed. "If you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden, and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched." And here's 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21. The inspired historian records the fall of Jerusalem, the final deportation into Babylonian captivity, and the reason given there in 2 Chronicles 36 echoes the words of Leviticus 26. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," and that is the 70-year reference in Jeremiah 21 or 29, "until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath," to fulfill 70 years. We'll talk about the symbolism of Daniel chapter 9 here, why they were in captivity 70 years. 10 Sabbaths seems to me to be the most logical explanation. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 11Q, references 10 jubilees, 490 years, which I think, again, could be a reference to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll get to that. Ezekiel chapter 20, while a captive in Babylon, Ezekiel looked back to Israel's failure to keep the Sabbath. God said, "My Sabbaths they greatly profaned. You have despised my holy things and have profaned my Sabbaths. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." Nehemiah, even after the people return from captivity, you know, some of us, at least I have a tendency to say, you know, when the people came back from Babylonian captivity, God had basically knocked the taste for idolatry right out of their mouths. They don't have a problem with idolatry anymore. Guess what they did have a problem with? Sabbath keeping. Nehemiah had to chastise the leaders of Judah, and he says, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Nehemiah says, "People, this is why we went into captivity, and we're now back, and you're starting to profane the Sabbath all over again. Why do you think our fathers went into captivity in the first place?" Though Amos references a semblance of Sabbath keeping in Amos chapter 8, And though I think we can safely assume that maybe during the days of Hezekiah or Josiah, that perhaps some Sabbath keeping, the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, maybe was observed, there's just no record of it. It is generally agreed that Israel simply did not keep the Sabbath system as was prescribed in the law. And so the Old Testament era ends with Israel still struggling to appreciate and recognize what God wanted from them and wanted for them in the keeping of the Sabbath laws. And I got 20 minutes left, and we're finally into the heart of my material. I want to look at the messianic implications of this. Again, because all of these things were commanded and prescribed for a reason. Let's consider Jesus and the Sabbath. D.A. Carson, A.T. Lincoln make the observation that Jesus did nothing to break the Sabbath during his public ministry. I don't need them to tell me that Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. If I believe that he had no sin, then he didn't break the Sabbath. But in a setting like this, it's not very scholarly of me to say, yeah, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. So I quote Carson and Lincoln. But, you know, Luke goes on and tells us that it was Jesus' custom to worship on the Sabbath. He kept various feasts and traditions, even going so far, Matthew chapter 17, to pay the temple tax. And yet I think his actions and his conduct on the Sabbath stand out as a key point in his ministry, and it helps us understand the full meaning of the Sabbath. There are numerous Sabbath controversies that are recorded. Matthew chapter 12, the disciples are accused of doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath when they pulled ears of grain to eat. Later in Matthew chapter 12, in the synagogue, Jesus is asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In John chapter 5, after the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, the Jews sought to kill Jesus because he broke the Sabbath and made himself equal with God. They understood what his claiming to have authority to do and be on the Sabbath day represented. In Luke chapter 13, a chapter we'll come back to in just a few moments, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath. I don't know about you, I kind of picture a Barney Fife type character here with his eyes bugging out, just frustrated with the crowd and going, now people, you've got 6 other days to be bringing the sick to Jesus. You don't need to be bringing them on the Sabbath. And that's exactly what Luke chapter 13 verse 14 says. Don't bring the sick to him on the Sabbath. Bring them on one of the other 6 days. In Luke chapter 14, in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, Jesus asked them, and we're told that they were watching him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? In John chapter 9, in the healing of the man born blind, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. We've talked about the significance of the seventh month and all of the feasts that took place in the seventh month and the seventh day, the seventh year. I don't know that there's anything to this because I am confident that Jesus did more than just 7 miracles on the Sabbath, but there are 7 specific recorded miracles that Jesus performed on the Sabbath. I've got them listed in the outline. The demoniac in the synagogue in Capernaum, Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum. Of course, this is Matthew chapter 8, where Matthew appeals to Isaiah 53. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. The man with the withered hand, the man paralyzed 38 years, the woman with the infirmity that we just talked about in Luke 13, the man with dropsy, whatever that may have been, and the man born blind. You may disagree with me. We can talk about this maybe a little bit in the discussion period. I don't know that Jesus went out of his way to heal on the Sabbath. It seems to me that the multitudes followed him 7 days a week. And so he was healing 7 days a week. I do think Jesus made the most out of the Sabbath opportunities to make the very important point that I think is the key to all of this. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we We have Luke talking about Jesus coming to Nazareth. Luke is the only gospel writer to record this event. And I think here we start, again, stringing together these threads. The placement of this story by Luke at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, I believe, reflects who Luke believed Jesus was and is trying to get across to his audience. He records the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. He inserts the genealogy of Jesus going all the way back to Adam between his baptism and his temptation. Luke chapter 4, again, the second Adam being tempted by Jesus or by Satan, I believe, is the point there. The temptations of Jesus take place in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And he taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all, verse 15. And now we have the Nazareth narrative. Beginning in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he entered, as was his custom, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And this is now Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and restore sight to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today has this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." When he was asked to read or stood up to read in the synagogue, and the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, he found, every translation that I looked at seems to indicate this was an intentional turning to Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This recalls the first servant song, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I am well pleased, or in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. This also takes us back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. As he is reading Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. This is a reference to direct divine installation by means of an anointing oil associated with prophets, priests, and kings. He has anointed me to preach or proclaim, a common expression used of prophetic activity, to preach and proclaim good news to the poor, the gospel. We talk about another way of defining or explaining that word is just good news, glad tidings. To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim the release of captives. Again, this references Isaiah 42 and verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Release, as we've already noted, was often associated and used in conjunction with the Sabbath rest. To restore sight to the blind, yet another connection to Isaiah 42. Also Isaiah 35, when Zion would be filled with joy and gladness. To set at liberty those that are oppressed. I think the term liberty has to take us back to Leviticus chapter 25. And also Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6. And I don't know that if I have time to go into that chapter. Yeah, I do. Let's look at Isaiah 58 very quickly. Isaiah chapter 58, I think, and I could be wrong, so feel free to correct me, but I think God is referencing here the Day of Atonement and the Jubilee year. He talks about a fast day, and he references the Sabbath at the end of the chapter. And you know, the one day a year in which the people were commanded to fast was the Day of Atonement. And he is talking in verses 3, 4, and 5. The people are saying, our fasts have been useless. They haven't done us any good. And God talks about your fast. And then he says in chapter 58 and verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? In verse 5, is this the fast that I have chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? He basically is saying, you can fast all you want, but you're not doing it the way that I prescribed. And what does he say about this in verse 6? To undo the bands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free. And then he talks about the Sabbath, beginning in verse 13. But Jesus, continuing in Luke 4 and Isaiah 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, I believe is a direct reference to Leviticus 25 and the Jubilee year. What is the point of all this? I got 10 minutes left. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He is our Jubilee. Back to chapter 4 and verse 21 of Luke, Jesus said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm going to have to wait and share parts of this with the Dead Sea Scroll, but out of Cave 11, there are 13 fragments that were found in 1956, and there are three references to Leviticus 25, one reference to Deuteronomy 15, the releasing of debts, one reference to Isaiah 61 in verse 1, what we're talking about right here, and one reference to Isaiah chapter 52, all tied together in this one scroll. See, the Jews, I believe, saw the connection between Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15 and Isaiah 61. And Jesus stood up in the synagogue and said, I'm that. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ear. He came to announce the favorable year of the Lord as the servant of Isaiah 42 through 53. He again, if you turn to Luke chapter 7, references Isaiah 61. When John sent two disciples to ask if he indeed was the Messiah, and he says, tell John what you have seen. Luke chapter 7, he says, the blind see, or the blind receive their sight, verse 22. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good tidings, the gospel preached to them. He's referencing Isaiah 61 again. But there's something more here than just the physical healing that was going on. The poor and the blind are those without salvation. The oppressed and the captive ones were those enslaved by sin. This is where I want you to go to Luke 13. In Luke 13, in the healing of the crippled woman on the Sabbath, verse 14 is where the ruler of the synagogue says, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, in them you should come to be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He uses the term loosed or freed in verses 12, 15, and 16. And that's Sabbath year, Jubilee year terminology. And he says, Satan has bound her. I should be able to free her. Again, I've suggested in the outline that that is Sabbath Jubilee activity or terminology. Recall the key features of the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year. Rest, forgiveness, redemption, and restoration. Freedom. That's Jesus. He alone offers us true rest, Matthew 11. He alone is the means of the forgiveness of sins. He alone redeems and restores us to the Father. He alone sets us free, gives us liberty. The fellowship, blessings, rest, covenant relationship that God offers and desires to have with man are now fulfilled in Jesus. McClister observes, thus the Messianic age is God's Sabbath rest realized. In the Messianic age, every day is a Sabbath day, every year is a Sabbath year, and the Messianic age is a spiritual jubilee to God. But I think there is a now but not yet aspect to this. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to those who were enjoying rest through the blood of Jesus, tells them in Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I'm sure, again, we have all looked at this before. The Hebrews writer, the use of Psalm 95. Israel did eventually get to Canaan. But this was not really the rest that God had in mind. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, you remember when David says to Nathan, you know, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in curtains or in a tent, and he wants to build the temple, and Nathan says, do all that is in your heart. 2 Samuel 7:1 says that God had given him rest. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, he promises David that his son would have rest and peace. Of course, Solomon's name, a variation of shalom, peace. But David wrote Psalm 95. David did not believe that this was ultimately the rest that God desired. He urged the people of his day to listen to God's voice and not harden their hearts so that they might enter into his rest. And so in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, verse 13, verse 15, chapter 4 and verse 7, the writer of the book of Hebrews repeats the word today, today. And he was impressing upon his readers, and we should be impressed by it today, the present day applicability of this admonition. We are enjoying God's rest through the blood of Jesus. But we must still be active. One of the things that we saw about the children of Israel, even though there were Sabbaths during the feast days, there was still activity. We must hear his voice. We must not harden our hearts. We must give diligence to enter the rest that remains for the people of God. In conclusion, though we have that rest and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, yet we anxiously await the day when that real rest will be realized, when we will enjoy everlasting fellowship, eternal blessings, rest, worship, service to our God without end. We await a home in heaven with our Lord, our Provider, our Creator, our Deliverer, our Savior, and our King. Indeed, let us fear and let us give diligence to enter into His rest, that none of us come short of it. Appreciate your attention.